I forgot. I have to dismiss the kids to Kids Zone. There's so many things to remember this morning. So, kids, you are dismissed to Kids Zone.
Well, good morning. What a wonderful worship team you guys have here. Amen. Well, it is great to be among you once again. It was about 18 months ago that I spoke here at Eagle Ridge. And as I said then, and I'll say again, this really feels like a second home because of many years of connection while I served Hyde Creek Community Church just next door in Port Coquitlam. As some of you know, it's actually a year now this weekend since I stepped away from ministry. Elders there felt a new direction was needed, some different skills, gifts, that sort of thing. So since that time, I have jokingly referred that I have traveled in the opposite direction of Jesus, not spiritually speaking, but Jesus went from the carpentry shop to ministry. Well, I've gone from ministry to the carpentry shop. But as I was talking with John Van Dyke, the reality is that we minister no matter where we are. Where God plants us, we minister. And so it is great to be here this morning. David has invited me to share with you on this idea of community of faith going together through this summer and thinking about challenges, thinking about obstacles, thinking about moving forward as God gives you strength and leads and directs you. And so what I share with you this morning, the message that I have, is a message that comes out of a leadership lesson that I heard from John Maxwell. And I thought, you know what, I can take and work with the central idea he had there and develop a message out of it. And so that's what you have this morning, this message entitled, Look Who's Running With You. Cardinal John Henry Newman once said, nothing would ever get done if we waited until we could do it so perfectly that no one could find fault with it. Anyone here a perfectionist? You instantly identify with that idea. You've got to get it perfectly done. Well, sometimes we don't pursue challenges because we fear that we're not going to get it done just perfectly. Other times it's because of disagreement or opposition that might pop up, perhaps even risk or danger. Challenges abound in life. Detractors are at every corner. Opposition can rise up daily, and dangers are present, if not here in our nation, then certainly in other regions of the world. And yet the way of Jesus does not invite us, call us, or direct us to hunker down. Rather, in the strength and grace of Jesus, he calls us through his example and through the teaching of the New Testament to live not for ourselves, but to live for others. And if you hear nothing else about taking on challenges in life, make sure you hear that Jesus always calls us to live not for ourselves but others. And so that's the first directive, the first encouragement to face challenges and opposition, because we don't live for ourselves to protect our own life and our interests and make life comfortable. Rather, we live to walk in the steps of Jesus. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the author writes on many of the saints in Israel's history. In that chapter 11, he speaks about Noah and Abraham and Joseph and many others, commending them for the faith that they have, that this faith allows them to take on risk and to face opposition and even come to the challenge of death. And so in the midst of that, they are called to live obediently as Jesus calls them, and they're commended for their faith in that wonderful chapter. And then chapter 12 opens up with these words. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. The conjunction, therefore, ties together the examples of those who have walked by faith in chapter 11 with what he begins to write about in chapter 12. And Lord, as we look at this word this morning, and as we look at examples out of the New Testament of men and women who faced challenges and overcame obstacles, may you, by your Spirit, encourage us. May you, by your Spirit, remind us of the model, the example of Jesus that we are to follow. And may you spur us on, Lord. Spur this church, this fellowship, this community of brothers and sisters to the things that you have for them. Collectively in ministry here into the community, individually within their families and their social settings, within their jobs, within the places where their feet and the tires of their vehicles take them each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, as he speaks in these words, we see this word cloud. This word cloud is metaphorically used here. It referenced not only the great number of people, but their unified witness, the unity of that witness. Their witness serves to provide evidence to subsequent generations to know the possibility of walking by faith. I draw your attention to the three invitations that are found in the passage, each one of them beginning with the phrase, "Let us." Let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. The cultural identification that the writer is using here is an athletic metaphor. It's the race. And there's only one race that's known in the ancient world. It is a race not of speed, but of endurance. It's a long-distance race. And so, who usually competed in these races? Well, often soldiers. And so the writer of Hebrew wants his audience to understand what he's talking about is those runners in this race that take off all their heavy equipment, take off all their armor, and in fact, in most cases, would strip down to either a loincloth or, in fact, run naked in this race. And so he wants them to understand that in preparing for a race contest, they got rid of the things that would weigh and hinder them. In the same way, he speaks to those that are of faith in Jesus, telling them to lay off those same things that weigh us down in the spiritual realm. Those things that we get entangled with, those things that distract us, those things that trip us up in life, the sin that so easily tangles around our feet. For those of you who have journeyed with Jesus, think about that moment when you first encountered him. Think about how that weight and life seemed like it just opened right up. There was newness. There was freshness. No longer did you sit under the weight of things that were slowing you down, things that were distracting you, things that were in some cases ruining your life. And you knew it, but you didn't know how to unburden yourself. And suddenly Jesus liberated. Or at other points in your life, when the Spirit of God has come quietly and gently and put his finger on something in your life. Maybe it's a selfishness. Maybe it's an item of disobedience. Maybe it's rebellion. And he said, "Uncumber yourself. Drop this off." And again, you feel that freedom to run without hindrance. So friends, drop those weights, those things that slow down and impede you in following Jesus is the imperative that's coming out of this. Second invitation, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Perseverance, I love that word. I, in an earlier part of my life, participated in quite a few sports, some of them at high levels, particularly soccer. And I thought this week as I was working on this message, the reality of playing summer league soccer and playing on days that were 30 and 35 degrees and running for 90 minutes, you need perseverance to do such a thing. And so this word perseverance speaks of commitment, dedication, determination. Again, an athletic metaphor. Notice also that this race is marked out for us. The course that you and I have to navigate is not a blind run for us. Although at times it feels like it, doesn't it? There's times where you don't know what's coming around the next corner. But the Spirit of God and the Scriptures provide much guidance and instruction for us. Having said that, I don't subscribe to the idea that our lives are planned out for every detail, every event, but rather the Scriptures provide guidance and instructions. The Lord has given us a mind, and he's given us a will, and he anticipates us using these all in unity, along with the encouragement of others and the guidance of a church that walks with us. Third invitation I would suggest to you is the most crucial. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Indeed, while it's helpful to consider the lives of those that we're going to look at in a few moments here, I would remind us to always fix our eyes on Jesus. The word fix here literally means to look away from all immediate surroundings. Those of you who are used to horses, or maybe like me, watched a few Westerns, think of horses with the blinders on. This is the image that the writer is trying to communicate. If you found yourself with your gaze going more often to the things that surround you, the things that rise up, the obstacles before you, author of Hebrews would say, get your gaze back to Jesus. Last four or so years, I have sought to immerse myself in the Gospels. And I have found that to be such an encouraging exercise because it's helped me get my gaze on Jesus. I've discovered him in deeper and richer ways in the last 4 years. My ideas about who Jesus was were replaced by exactly who he is in the Gospels. The thoughts and the ideas and the writing and the theology of others was replaced by what I discovered as I read the Gospels, listened to his words, considered his example. And so in all of these words here in this passage, the writer invites us to consider this great cloud of witnesses using athletic imagery. And so imagine with me for a moment a stadium. But rather than having sports fans in the stands, imagine that these are the saints who have gone before us, those that we encounter in the scripture, those that you know as a church family who have passed on, or in your own family, or just when you think of the entire history of the church as it has followed Jesus to this point. Now imagine if some of those saints could come down and run a lap with you. Imagine what they might share with you, how they might encourage you. In Luke's Gospels, we found these words, and it's a story about a woman who comes to the house of a Pharisee. We find out later on in the passage that his name is Simon. And she has no doubt, I'm sure, in her mind that when she enters this house, she will be faced with challenges, that she could be judged, ridiculed, perhaps even roughly handled and tossed right out of the house. She doesn't belong there. She has a lifestyle that they're aware of. Yet no risk of personal reputation is too great to impede her from coming to Jesus and falling at his feet to find freedom and healing. The passage goes on to tell us that the Pharisee who invited Jesus to the meal, Simon, thought to himself as this woman comes in and begins to do these things to Jesus' feet as far as washing his feet with her tears, Simon thinks to himself, if he only knew what kind of a woman this was. Jesus, informed by the Spirit of God, knows Simon's thoughts. And he tells him a parable. Parable of a debtor who forgives a tremendous debt. And so, and in the midst of that, he addresses Simon and says to him, I came to your home. You did not do the standard things. These are just the standard greetings. Someone comes to our home, we shake their hand or we give them a hug. We welcome them in. Well, in a Jewish setting, three things were immediately done. Water was offered for your feet to be washed to remove the dust. Oil was given to anoint the head in hot, dusty conditions, various bugs and insects, the dust, all of that. The oil just soothed the scalp. And you were greeted with a customary greeting of a kiss on the cheek. Simon did none of that. He offended Jesus, really. He snubbed him. And yet Jesus says, this woman did these very things that you failed to do. And then he forgives this woman of her sins. And in the presence of all those Pharisees, he probably even shocked them more. They're wondering, who is this who forgives sins? Jesus goes on to say to her that your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Imagine that. From the text, we are not told that this woman says anything. And yet what oozes out of her actions demonstrates that she has a faith in Jesus. She's come to him. And so this freed, forgiven woman, who perhaps for the first time since she was a young girl, suddenly has a hope and a future in front of her again. If she could say something to us, I think what she would say to us as she has encountered Jesus, risk it all to encounter Jesus. Risk it all. It doesn't matter ridicule. It doesn't matter reputation. It doesn't matter what anyone might do to you. Risk it all to encounter Jesus. Her lap is over. Now consider if an individual that we encounter in Acts, John Mark, came and ran a lap or two with us. John Mark shows up in chapter 12 of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas take him and have him accompany them on their first missionary journey. Only soon after they set out, Mark turns around and heads back to Jerusalem. He's done. Not a good record so far. Then later on, Paul and Barnabas, at the start of the second journey, have a disagreement. Barnabas wants John Mark to have a second chance, and Paul says, no way, John Mark's not coming with us. They actually divide over this. Have you ever started something only to give up before reaching the end? Have you ever joined others in a task and said, yeah, I'll be there, and then just didn't hang in? You're not alone. Here's the beautiful thing. If you're breathing, and I'm assuming you're breathing because you're here, life isn't over. Your story isn't over. There's more of it to come. I went to Bible college in 87, having come to the Lord just 6 months earlier. And to gain an idea where you stand academically and in knowledge, they have this entry exam. And I scored the lowest score that had ever been recorded in the history of Winnipeg Bible College. And that college had been around since 1925. 13 or so years later, my wife and I were there. I was finishing up my master's work, and the former president's wife came up to me, stopped me in the hall, and she said to me, Ken, wonderful news. Last year, someone scored lower than you finally. You don't hold the record anymore. I can tell you that really caused me a moment of consideration. I thought, am I in the right place? And thankfully, the Spirit of the Lord put a word into my heart, and the word was this: you're not here to prove how much you know. You're here to find out how much you don't know. And from there, I could take on the challenge of the academic courses. I struggled in those early days. Academic probation, and those of you who know what that is, it's not a very good thing, and all of that early on. And then by the time I got into my master's studies, my marks were up near a 4.0 average. The reality is that John Mark's story didn't end in Acts. He's assumed to be the one who penned the Gospel of Mark. Church history, he's recorded as an effective, faithful evangelist. And so it's no surprise that we find in Paul's second letter to Timothy these words: get Mark, bring him with you because he is useful or helpful to me in my ministry. Paul's making amends for what I think he knows was an earlier judge of character that he messed up on. And so if you and I were to sum up John Mark's example to us, I think what he would say to us is one failure does not define your life. One failure does not define your life. As he steps out and heads back to the stands, out comes our third running partners. It's a husband and wife team. It's Priscilla and Aquila. We find them in Acts chapter 18. I encourage you this week to read the entire passage. I'm going to just sum up what occurs there in that passage. They're a husband and wife team whom Paul encounters in Corinth, and we learn that because of an edict by Emperor Claudius, that they have had to leave Italy because they have been ordered out along with all the Jews. They are tent makers by trade, and Paul finds an affinity with them, both through that trade and their faith in Jesus. He stays with them for a while, and then he sets sail for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila accompany him. They eventually arrive in Ephesus, where after staying for a while with them, Paul leaves and heads for Caesarea, eventually Antioch, concluding his second journey. But back in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila stay, and Apollos arrives. Now, Apollos, we're told, is this learned man who's very effective in communicating the gospel. He speaks of Jesus with passion, we're told. But when Priscilla and Aquila encounter him, they invite him back to their house, where we're told in Acts 18 that they explain the way of God more adequately to Apollos. Now, if you know a little bit about the early church history and the story of Acts and the writings of Paul, you will know that Apollos is considered as important, maybe even more important by some in the early church than Paul. There's a letter where Paul writes about, some of you are saying you follow Apollos, and others are saying you follow Paul. It's not about following Apollos or Paul, it's about following Jesus. But this is the reality. Some people see Apollos as this huge spiritual figure in the early church. To think that this couple have a role in developing this individual's knowledge of Jesus. I've said it, three times here. It's actually mentioned four times, their names, Priscilla and Aquila. Three of those mentions, Priscilla is named first. The New Testament scholars and teachers, some of whom are N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight, say that this is no oversight, this is no mistake of the pen, because in a patriarchal society, the husband would be named first, and yet Priscilla is named first. And so many say that this is an indication that most likely Priscilla took a leading role in their ministry within the early church. When we think about that, we think that this is a clear demonstration of Paul's words in Galatians, where he writes to redeem the Abrahamic covenant and shed the light of Jesus into it. He writes there, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Why? Because gone is the Abrahamic covenant of inclusion into the family of God. What was the rite of passage for the nation of Israel in the covenant, the old covenant of Abraham? Circumcision. Who could get circumcision? Males. And this is why there's actually a famous prayer that was often recited by the males, the Jewish males. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. What's the rite of passage into following Jesus? Baptism. Who is baptized in the book of Acts? Well, we read of Gentiles, and we read of slaves, and we read of jailers, and we read of formerly demonic-possessed individuals, of a eunuch from the court of Candace, of Ethiopia, and of women. And so Priscilla alone, if she was our only running partner, might come out and tell us, don't let anyone silence your gift. I think of my time at Hyde Creek, and I always referred to our elders as elder couples, although in the time that I served there, we only elected males, although we started to look at women as well, but we were never able to successfully gain a woman to come on to the elders team. But I think specifically of two wives of elders who both called the church consistently, regularly, and faithfully to what is one of the most important ministries of the church. One of the most important things of following Jesus, and that is prayer. And one of them called us to prayer out of family circumstances and gathered us together as a church to pray for one another, pray for our community, pray for our world. And the other one called us to prayer out of her walking with Jesus and her knowledge that people needed to encounter Jesus as they connected with us. And so she regularly connected us as elders into prayer. It wasn't the men who thought of this ministry. It wasn't the men who spearheaded it. No, it was Ardith and Marlene who both pushed us forward in this following of Jesus. And as we press into Paul's personal correspondence, we find much more about this couple as they ministered together. They're mentioned three times by Paul in his correspondence. The first time is in Corinthians, and it speaks about a church that meets in their house. We assume this from Acts, but Paul makes this clear. This is written about 3 years after Paul was in Ephesus. The last time he writes to them is in Timothy. And this is about 16 or more years after he's first encountered them. And Paul most likely has a sense that he's not going to get a chance to connect with them again. There's probably some sadness as he writes these words. Because the middle mention of them, in between the first and the last one, is this passage out of Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ. They've risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Notice he calls them his co-workers and states they've risked their lives for them. In other words, this couple has laid it on the line. They've put it out there. They have demonstrated, as Hebrews writes, they've had their eyes fixed on Jesus. And so I think Priscilla and Aquila would conclude their lap together with us as a couple ministering for Jesus. And they would encourage us when we face opposition and we encounter challenges and when obstacles are there. I think they would say to us, let nothing stop your spiritual giftedness. Serve, serve, serve. Our last running partner this morning is the man born blind, who encounters Jesus in John chapter 9. I won't read all of his story because it goes on for the entire chapter there. But on the Sabbath, Jesus encounters a man who is born blind since birth, and Jesus restores his sight. This is a pivotal point in the Gospel of John. I know that you guys traveled through the Gospel of John as a body of faith a couple of years ago as David led you through that. This controversy of this healing follows Jesus perhaps for a number of months. It keeps popping up as reference back to the man who was healed on the Sabbath. It's a pivotal event because it demonstrates Jesus' divine nature. It's a healing in the Gospel of John that puts him in direct confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious teachers because he's done this wonderful thing on the Sabbath of breaking the Sabbath rules because he has exercised work. Never mind that he's healed someone. Their faith picture has so narrowed them that they are going to argue and fight Jesus and eventually plot to kill him because he's doing work on the Sabbath. And so this man gets dragged into this. He is brought not once but twice before the teachers of the law. And this is the second time. And they say, "We know this man's a sinner," speaking of Jesus. The man replies, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you want to become his disciple too?" He's dropping the dynamite here. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners," at least how the Pharisees were beginning to frame things for the Jewish faith. "We know that God only listens to does not listen to sinners, but he listens only to godly persons who do his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Upon saying these words, they hurl insults at him, tell him he's steeped in sin since birth, and to leave them. He faces the opposition. Shortly afterwards, Jesus finds this man upon hearing how he had been treated, and he invites him to believe in the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite self-titles for himself, coming out of Ezekiel, a divine figure. This man has just had this taste of the opposition that Jesus faces, and now he's facing it. Perhaps he feels like he's got this target on his back. We've been talking a lot about this idea of encouraging each other. And out of these words, we've seen these ideas and these individuals in their lives that encourage. And sometimes it takes someone else to run with you and encourage you. Sometimes it requires a group to surround you and help you deal with the challenges. But sometimes in life, we find ourselves alone. I think this man born blind found himself alone after this event. If you're familiar with the story, even in the time when he came the first time before the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, his parents kind of separate themselves from him. And they go, "Well, we don't know, ask him." Perhaps I'm reading too much into it, but I think he's kind of, separated. His own people in his community don't quite recognize it's him because suddenly his eyes are open. He sees he's acting completely different. I think he found life completely alone. But Jesus came to him. And so I think this man, as he leaves us, would suggest to us a mathematical formula that's been more important than even E equals MC squared. You plus Jesus equal everything. We began 20 or so minutes ago considering the example of Jesus, the encouragement from the pages of Hebrews to run with perseverance this race of faith set out for us, of following Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. In the midst of considering these lives this morning, I remind you that the common theme is that each one of these individuals encountered Jesus in the flesh or encountered him by faith and followed him. Their courage to face challenges, I believe, came from that relationship they enjoyed with Jesus. Challenges and obstacles can arise at any moment and from anywhere. Chuck Swindoll tells the classic story from his own life experience, in fact, their family experience, of Chippy, their singing parakeet. One time it was time to change Chippy's cage, and it fell to Chuck Swindoll's son named Chuck Jr. And so Chuck Jr. went about cleaning Chippy's cage. He got the vacuum out, and he was vacuuming up all the mess at the bottom of the cage. Around the corner came his mother, and she was shocked. I don't know, from maybe using the vacuum, maybe the first time he was ever used the vacuum, those of you who have teenage sons, or it was most likely because they didn't use the vacuum to clean Chippy's cage. And she said, "Chuck, what are you doing?" This startled him, and he swung the vacuum up, and it sucked in Chippy. Quickly, mother and son pop open the vacuum canister. They find Chippy. He's alive, but he's covered in dust and dirt and dog hair. And so they take Chippy out, and they race into the kitchen. They turn on the faucet sprayer, and they spray Chippy down and clean him all up. But now Chippy's cold, and he's shivering. Mrs. Swindoll goes down the hallway. She gets a blow dryer. She comes, and they start blow drying Chippy. This is when Chuck Swindoll comes home. And he says, "At this moment, Chippy more resembles a poodle than a parakeet." Swindoll concludes the story by saying, "Needless to say, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore." Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. Sometimes life can feel that way, right? You go from one thing to the next. And maybe even well-minded, loving people around you can't help. And maybe what they do doesn't even feel like help. Taking you through the rinse cycle, they're trying this and that. Challenges can come from anywhere and from any place. I'm sure there's going to be challenges to overcome in your life, perhaps this summer, that you don't even know are on the radar yet. I remind you, as followers of Jesus, that He loves you, that He is for you, and that He will supply everything that you need to overcome the challenges and obstacles and live the life of faith, run the journey of faith through the Holy Spirit. You know, I didn't ask permission to make mention of this, but Ted and Pat Clausen are here with us this morning. And Ted has just finished 38 years of ministry, retiring from Culloden MB Church last weekend. That's running the race with perseverance. This couple have ministered to Joan and I so many times as fellow pastors in our conference. And every time they have a word for us of faith and endurance and continuing on in joy and thankfulness for what God is doing. A hug when times were tough, pat on the shoulder when things were going well, and probably a time or two where Ted kicked me in the rear and said, "Get going, buddy." Many of you have encountered great things from them. That's examples that we see. But in the midst of all that, Ted and Pat would tell you, and I would tell you, and the ones that we saw today, and the writer of Hebrews tells us, keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember from the lap runners, they said, risk it all to follow Jesus. One failure does not define a life. Let nothing stop your spiritual giftedness, and you plus Jesus equal everything. May the peace and grace of Jesus Christ grant to each of you the strength to follow and serve Him faithfully this summer and beyond. Peace be with you. Press on, friends.